The book of Genesis, as its name infers, is a book of beginnings. And there are various ways that you can consider the structure of this book. You can look at it as creation and then the fall, moving towards the flood, and then we pick up the story of God's covenant seed in the family of Abraham. But it is marked by a number of passages that have to do with genealogies. And that's not true only of the book of Genesis. You find this, of course, throughout Scripture. And when you come to such passages in your own Bible reading, they may appear to be dry. They're filled with long names that you find difficult to pronounce. And you wonder, what's really going on in these portions of God's Word? Well, it's important to realize that these genealogies are always significant. They're far more than simply a list of names. So in the book of Genesis, the first genealogy we have is actually the generations of the heavens and the earth, chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then we have another genealogy in chapter 4. It's not introduced with the same language, but the focus there is upon the line of Cain. And verse 16, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch." And so the line of Cain is traced there, and you see how commerce and trade and craft and music develop through the line of Cain. We come this morning to Genesis chapter 5. And here we're told we have the book of the generations of Adam. And in verse 1, Adam and Eve together were created in the image of God. But as we read on, we soon discover that those who are born after Adam are born in his image and likeness. And the whole movement of this chapter is ultimately towards Noah. Noah will be the seed that God will preserve his covenant in, and he will stand as a savior-like figure in the Old Testament. As we move towards him, we have the line of Cain, and iniquity is abounding in that line. In chapter 5, we've got the line of Seth through Noah, the covenant line. However, coming into chapter 6, they mingle, and the sickness of sin spreads in the world. So that God speaks to us like a man, and we're told that it repented him that he made mankind upon the earth. And he determines that he will overthrow the whole race of men in a flood of judgment. Genesis 6, verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So that sets the scene for us here in Genesis chapter 5. Darkness is covering the world that God made, yet there is always light. The seed will come. The curse will not ultimately overthrow all mankind, but God will continue his saving purpose to ultimately bring Jesus Christ into the world. We turn to Genesis 5, verse 1 through 3 this morning, because we're having a baptism. And one of the things that we often encounter when we have children is that very soon friends and relatives come and they look at the child and they don't just say, "Well, this child is cute and we're so thankful for the birth of the child." They'll soon say, "Well, I think he looks like his brother, or I think she looks like his sister." And as the child grows, of course, those comparisons develop. And we'll say things like, "She is the spinning image of her mother or of her father." My father was 50 years old when I was born. And when I grew up, all these old people in the town used to tell me that I was the spitting image of my father. And I thought, what are you talking about? I don't look anything like my father. When I got to about the age of 20, I found an old driver's license of my father's when he was the same age as me. And I couldn't believe the likeness. He's the spitting image of his father. Well, that may or may not be true physically, but it is true spiritually. Every one of us born into this world are the spitting image spiritually of our parents. We're going to baptize a child this morning, but that child is a child born into this world in our image. That's very significant. Well, let's look to our text and with the help of God consider in the first place that man is created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 5 verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. And that, of course, casts us back to chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, where we read of the creation account. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So we have this language of image and likeness. Without going into it in too much detail today, it simply conveys to us that man in his creation was made a representation in some sense of God. With the image and likeness of God stamped upon his life. Now, this was not an image in outward form, because we know that God is a spirit. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a material form. You can't measure him. He's not extended like a substance, the material substance is in the world. God is a spirit. Our confession reminds us of this when it tells us of God that he is without body, comma, parts, comma, and passions. We are like him in some sense, but he is totally different from us in another. And one way is this: he doesn't have a physical form. However, when we're told in the Bible that God created man in his image, we learn that something important distinguished man from the rest of the creation. The whole of the creation manifests the glory of God. The heavens above us, the seas, and all the landscapes around us, even our own creation, so that we can say, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." It all manifests the glory of God. But man alone is the image of God. How then do we understand this image? Well, we can consider it in various aspects. The first is that we have what theologians have called the natural image of God. And by that we mean we are created like God with personality. God is one, yet three persons. Mankind is created with personality. In addition to this, he's created with rationality. We have the power of intellect. We also have volition or will. We have the power to choose. We have a self-consciousness like no other creature upon the earth, so that we can sit down and analyze our thoughts and reflect upon ourselves. You can go out and look at the birds in the trees, and none of them are sitting down, self-reflecting and thinking through the things that they did today. We also have conscience, God's deputy within our hearts that approves the things that are good, that disapproves the things that are evil. We have this natural aspect to the image, which reminds us that we are not animals. So the whole theory of evolution is exploded in various ways in Genesis chapter 1, so that you cannot take the teaching of the Bible and consistently and truthfully merge it with this philosophy without embracing an utter contradiction. Because evolution teaches us that we developed over millions and millions of years, and if it seems impossible, all you do is expand the time frame. Non-living material, wherever it came from, nobody knows, somehow miraculously became living without God. And then from a single cell, the whole process of evolution has produced us. Well, don't you see, man can never be the image of God if that is true. The Bible teaches us that man is the image of God. He is not just another creature. He's not just the most advanced animal in the world. We're distinct. You go to a field and try to find a cow with a conscience. You won't find it. You go out to Africa and watch the lion jump upon the antelope and tear it to pieces and sit down after it all, licking its lips. Troubled in conscience? Not at all. Man is distinct. But then there's a moral aspect to the image. We have minds, yes, but those minds were enlightened with the knowledge of God. We have wills, yes, but those wills in the beginning were governed by righteousness, so that the whole of mankind's inclination was toward God, to do the things that pleased Him, to walk in obedience to the law that God had written upon His heart at creation. And then we had holy affections. Affections that were devoted entirely to God. So that Adam in the beginning only loved what God loved and hated everything that God hated. There's a moral aspect to this image. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness. So that God creates man originally to be His prophets and priests and kings in the earth. In order that we might live unto God in everything. So our catechism question and answer one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There's Adam and Eve created in the Garden of Eden, and they are wholly and positively inclined to that great end. They understood it. I exist for God. And then there's dominion over the creatures. Now some have included this in the image of God in man, and others separate it from that. I would say to you this morning that it is indirectly an image of God in man, whereas God is sovereign over all things. He delegates rule to mankind in this world so that He gives him dominion over all things as His righteous vice rulers. So man is created in the image of God. The natural aspect, the moral aspect to this image. Again, our catechism is helpful. How did God create man? Children, you know the answer to this, don't you? God created man, male and female, after His own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. I see some of your lips silently moving. We bless the Lord that you're learning these things. But what it teaches you is this. Mankind was a glorious thing. Created at the sovereign pleasure of God and in His kindness, that we might live forever in communion and fellowship with God. You find the psalmist amazed by this. Psalm 8, he looks up into the heavens and he feels the sense of his own smallness. You imagine that sense would only increase now had David known the distances that we're speaking of and the size of these stars that he was considering. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him? And then he gives a wonderful answer to his humble question. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and made him Lord over all the works of your hands. Mark that in Psalm 8. Psalm 144, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Man, his days are like vanity. He's seeing his smallness and his worthlessness, not in Psalm 8. He's saying, when I look at this creation, I think, why have you considered man in such a way that you've created him in the image of God? So that's the first thing here, man created in the image of God. Secondly, children are born in the image of their parents. So God created Adam as a son. Adam was a son of God. And when we come to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, Adam does not create a son, but he specifically begets a son. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. God creates man in his image. Adam begets a son after his image and in his likeness. And of course, that's quite obvious that of course we have children after our kind, after our likeness. But don't read too quickly. Don't pass over what the Lord is saying here, because that which is obvious is also terribly, terribly ominous. Because between chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 5 that we are now looking at, the catastrophe of man's rebellion against God has taken place. Mankind created in his image is now fallen into sin. And even between verse 1 of our text and verse 3 of our text, we have to place the fall in the center, something that has changed everything. Adam, now 130 years old, after the birth of Cain and Abel, after the murder of Abel by Cain, after everything that we've read there about the progress of sin in the world, Adam begets Seth in his own fallen likeness. Very important that you understand that. You see, this glorious thing called man did not continue in the estate in which he was created. Irrationally, inexplicably, in many ways, he destroyed himself in sinning against God. So there's pristine Adam, and God says to him, I give you all the trees of the garden to eat from. I give you the whole world to rule over, save one probationary tree. And this will test your will. This will test your devotion to me. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying you will die. We have it translated, of course, thou shalt surely die. But that's it in Hebrew. Dying you shall die. It's doubled to show the intensity of the command. Well, Adam ate of that tree, sinned against God, and brought the curse of death upon the whole human race. What are the consequences of that? Well, first of all, we need to consider an obliterated image. God keeps his word, you see. If God says he will do something, he will do it. And God threatened death, and so death came. And is it not very stark in Genesis chapter 5. Sometimes we make the mistake when we read through this passage that we're so taken up with the ages of the patriarchs, and it raises questions in our minds. Are we really talking about years? Did they live for 930 years or 969 years? And then people try to argue that away. Maybe it's months. Well, that doesn't work out. Well, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with life before the flood that changed everything, even in the atmosphere in the world. The longevity of man's existence was radically different before and after the flood. But what happens, you see, is we come to this passage and we start looking at the ages, 930, and we come to Methuselah and we think 969 years. That's almost a millennium. That's like someone being born in the 11th century. And think of all the history that has passed from then until now. This nation didn't exist. This was largely uninhabited. The Norman invasion of England hadn't even taken place, and all of the upheavals that caused and how it changed not only British but European and American history. The printing press hadn't even been invented. 969 years, we get taken up with these things. But here's the thing we miss. 930 years, 912 years, 969 years, and he died. Genesis chapter 5 is like walking through a peculiar graveyard. And he died because sin entered into the world, and God did what he said. He brought death as the penalty for sin. And so death has passed upon all men, because all men sinned in Adam, and all who are born after the line of Adam continue to sin, because the wages of sin is death. You're not going to live until you're 969 years old. I think that's pretty obvious. But whether you live to be 10 or 20 or 50 or 80 years old, we're going to write this as the postscript to your life. And he died. And he died. The consequence of the fall was a spiritual death, a natural death at the end of our earthly existence, upon which, if we are not saved, an everlasting death, a second death, in the place God has prepared for the punishment of our sins. But how does this death relate to the image of God? Well, on the one hand, the natural image of God remains, but it's distorted. Sometimes theologians will say, all the image of God is gone. That's not correct. When sin entered into the world, it did not reduce us to animals. It did not make us non-distinct any longer as the image of God that we were created to be. And so mankind still has personality. We still have will, volition, we have rationality, we've self-consciousness. We even have conscience that doesn't work completely accurately because of the effects of sin. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul appeals to this, and he says, how is it that the Gentiles who do not have the law do the things that are in the law? And his answer is, it's the remnant of the law of God written upon his heart from creation. Operating through conscience. The Bible goes further to actually state positively that man remains the image of God. So that in chapter 9 of Genesis, when Noah gets off the ark, and like a new Adam, he will go forth to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, that God still calls man his image. Genesis chapter 9 verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Noah, the penalty for murder is death. Because in murdering a man, the person has attacked the image of God. Of course, that can't be true if the whole of the image of God has been obliterated from man. You find it in the New Testament as well, James chapter 3, verse 9, speaking of the tongue. With this tongue we bless God, and with the same tongue we curse man, who is the image of God. So this natural aspect of the image remains, however, it's distorted. The example is that conscience functions, but it does not function accurately in every case. But what of the moral image of God? The moral image of God has been destroyed completely. That innate knowledge that Adam was created with so that he might know and enjoy God, sin has killed it. That original righteousness where Adam's will was inclined entirely unto God and obedience, it's been shattered, it's been turned on its head, so that the will of man, now born after the image of Adam, is wholly inclined unto evil. We have no power to perform any spiritual good. And what of those holy affections that loved God with all the heart and all the soul and all the mind and all the strength and loved man, our neighbor, as ourself? Well, you see, those holy affections have been destroyed so that we set our affections on anything and everything that is not God. We walk according to the course of this world. We walk according to the lusts of our flesh, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's man. What a thing to have emotions. What a thing to have affections. And what a tragedy that we take these affections and we prostitute them on things that are wicked and opposite to God. When our text tells us that Adam had a child in his likeness after his image, it brings us to the very heart of the universal depravity of all men in sin, where this moral image has been completely obliterated in our souls. An obliterated image. But we go further. And we reckon with the fact of inherited sin. That all mankind born after the line of Adam sinned in him and fell with him, and have inherited what we call original sin. Shorter catechism again, children, is very helpful. I hope this is encouraging you to see why you learn it. We're told that our first parents sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. And then we're asked, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is that it brought us into an estate of sin and misery. And then those two words, sin and misery, are expounded further. And I want to simply read to you the Shorter Catechism answers on the sinfulness and the misery of our sin. Question and answer 18. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. That's yours, friends. That's mine. Every single one of us. Born under the guilt of sin. Born dead, says Paul, in trespasses and in sins. So that he says in another place, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. We've all become vile. We're all unprofitable. We need to be rescued. With that sin, we inherit misery. What is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God. Can we even put that into words? We lost communion with God. We were cut off from the very fountain of life, the source of our existence. We're under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. Well, back to our text, and here Seth is born. And Seth, we believe, is one of the elect of God. We're following the line of the promised seed. There are sons and daughters. We're told nothing about them in this chapter. Adam kept having them. Seth kept having them. They're not mentioned. But we can say this of Seth. He is among the elect of God. However, he is born after the image of his father, guilty before God and corrupt in the entirety of his nature. Incapable of doing any spiritual good. Incapable of himself, even of responding to the gospel when the gospel was preached to him. Inclined to all evil. God restrains sin in his common mercy oftentimes, but you see the restraint being lifted here. And as we walk into chapter 6, we see it unleashed. So that every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. And you say, well, that was terribly wicked. I'm not like that. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Well, I'm a good person. Maybe you are, civilly. Maybe you're an upright citizen. Maybe you've got a clean criminal record. You're an upstanding member of the community. But we're looking with different eyes at this question, at how God sees you. And if you do not love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, all of the time, then these are your characteristics by nature. And the sooner that you realize that this morning, the sooner you can address the problem in seeking the remedy that God has provided. So we're all children of sinful parents. They're born after our spiritual image. We read the question, don't we, in the book of Job, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. David sees the outbreak of this sin in his life. Perhaps he's shocked at himself when he sees his adultery and then his lies leading to murder. And he sits down having been challenged by the prophet, thou art the man. But where does he begin? He doesn't begin with the adultery and the murder and the lies. He takes it right back to the source. Psalm 51 verse 5. And he says, this is how I was born. David, the man after God's own heart, conceived in sin, he says, shaping in iniquity. He's not talking about an illicit sexual relationship that his mother had so that he was born in sin out of wedlock. That's not his point. He's saying, I'm born from my mother after the line of Adam. Born corrupt. What a blessing children are when God gives them to us. Lo, children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And the Spanglers picked up their new daughter and they rejoiced in the birth of that daughter. They said maybe something like Leah said when she had her child Reuben, "Behold a son," in this case, "behold a daughter." But in the midst of all that joy, we're humbled because we pick up our children and we say, "Behold a sinner. Behold a sinner. We brought this child into the world and we gave them the sin that they need to be saved from." Born sinners, and they will remain sinners unless God in mercy intervenes. Do you see what we're saying this morning? Your children are your spitting image spiritually. They are the image of fallen parents. I press this upon you who are parents to never forget it. God has blessed you with children. He gives you encouragement in His covenant. There are promises for you to lay hold of, but you must never, ever think for one moment that your child is not in this desperate need. Even those that we know are elect, like Seth here, born after the fallen image of his parents. And those of you who are children who have been born to parents, understand that you have been born after the line of Adam. That you are not naturally good. That God will not receive you because of some inherent righteousness that you have. That your heart is naturally disinclined from God and His gospel and inclined towards the world. And as you grow older, you will become more sensitive to that. You ought to be. Maybe you're sitting here as the child of a Christian parent, and you reckon with all of your privileges. And yet as you examine your life, all that you see is rebellion breaking out and a desire to fulfill the lusts of your own flesh. Listen to the word of God this morning. The reason for it is this: that you have been created with the likeness of fallen parents. And you need to be delivered from your sin. That brings us thirdly to Christians are recreated in the image of Christ. We have genealogies in Genesis, and this one is positive, although death is found everywhere throughout it. It's moving toward Noah. So Seth is the one that is appointed in the place of Abel. Maybe Adam and Eve call this child Seth because they hope he will be the promised seed who will bring deliverance. But they have to wait. And then Noah rises, and we're told of him that he will be used to remove the curse that God has placed upon the ground. Maybe people look to Noah, his name meaning rest, and think he's the answer. But God brings judgment in the days of Noah. And then Noah and his sons get out onto the earth and continue to sin. Noah is not the answer. The flood is not the answer to our sin. But it's all pointing forward to that seed who would come. And we know that these patriarchs are looking to him. For this reason, we meet a man in the middle and he doesn't die. He's the youngest of all that we read of. He lives to the young age of 365 years. And he walks with God and he keeps on walking. And he walks right into heaven because God takes him. And the New Testament tells of this man that as he lived, he was preaching the second coming of the seed who would come to save us. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Don't you see the patriarchs are looking for the coming of this promised seed? and the seed comes. And how does the New Testament begin? But with a genealogy, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Here's the Messiah that was promised to the Jews, now coming into the world. But Luke is writing to a wider audience, and he takes us way back beyond David and Abraham. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, we're told that Jesus is the son of Seth and the son of Adam. What's the significance of that? That our Lord Jesus Christ comes as the new and the last Adam to redeem a fallen race of sinners who were destroyed in the first Adam. And all of our hope and confidence has to be in him. The New Testament tells us that he is the image of God. Now that's true as a person of the Godhead. The Father eternally begets the Son. And so as the eternal Son, he is, of course, the express image and likeness of the Father. But when the New Testament speaks of him as the image of God, it goes beyond that. He is the incarnate image of God. So that just as the first Adam was created after God in his image and likeness, so the last Adam, as he takes into union with his divine nature, a true humanity, has that humanity created after the image and likeness of God. We're told that in various places. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, which preaches the gospel to us. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, note this, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then Paul treats it in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and there in verse 14 and 15. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, who is this person? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, and so on. Don't you see Paul's point? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the last Adam. In the first Adam, every single one of us here dies. But in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, every single one of us here who believes in his name will live. Jesus is the image of God. Furthermore, Jesus restores the image of God. The Bible tells us that the first Adam was a living soul that was given to him. And then it says the last Adam is a quickening or a life-giving spirit. That's something he gives to us. Jesus Christ restores what Adam destroyed. He regenerates. He recreates us again after his image and likeness. So Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 4 and again in Colossians chapter 3, tells us that in Jesus Christ, those whose minds were destroyed and blinded by sin are renewed again in knowledge after the image of God who created them. We're renewed again in holiness. We're renewed again in righteousness, so that everything we lost in Adam is restored unto sinners in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Whereas God created us to glorify him, now we are restored so that we might be able to do that again, that we might function as Christians, as God's prophets and priests and kings, that Jesus Christ has made us unto God. In Jesus Christ, we become the sons of God. And the Father's purpose eternally is to make us like his Son, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, that we might be conformed into the image of his Son. That's the very purpose of our redemption, that the image which was obliterated and lost might be restored through the work of Jesus Christ and the power of this life-giving Spirit, that we might be created again in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He cleanses believers from all of their sins. He justifies them at God's bar of justice so that God receives them on the ground of Jesus' righteous work. And then he begins the ongoing process of what we call sanctification. Do you know what that is? Children, again, you know your catechism, and you'll give me the catechism answer. Sanctification is the renewal of the whole man in the image of God. That's what's happening. The Christian is being changed from glory into glory after the image of God through the ongoing work of grace in our lives. It's like a painting that's being painted on the canvas of our soul. It begins with an outline. There's the sketch drawing. And then it gains more depth. And then we bring in color. And that painting is the image of Jesus Christ, that he, by the Spirit, is continually painting upon the canvas of your life. And then there's glorification. What is it? The perfection of the image of God in a believing sinner's life. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we are the sons of God. That's what we are now, brethren, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when we see him, we will be like him. The image of God that was lost, restored. We can't go into it this morning. It's even better than that. It's elevated beyond what we had in Adam. Paul speaks of this in that glorious chapter about the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 47 and following. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such is they all, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now listen to verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruption must put on incorruption. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, has come and victoriously redeemed his people from all of the penalty and consequences of their sin. And he will perfect them to be like him in glory forever. That's our answer to our being born after the image and likeness of sinful parents. There is no other answer to that problem. As we close, baptism preaches all of this to you. Baptism does not cleanse from original sin. In fact, it teaches us that we are all born with original sin, and that we need to run to the blood of Jesus Christ, who alone can cleanse us. Baptism points to our corruption. Baptism shows what we need in the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the whole man. Baptism tells us that there is cleansing for the foulest sinner in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that the Lord Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us through that ongoing work of sanctification, so that we become more and more like Jesus as believing sinners in this world. And yes, baptism takes us to where we just went in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it tells us that everyone who believes in him will be washed and transformed completely and be free from sin forevermore. Only because of what Jesus Christ has done. Parents, as you bring your child to this ordinance today, this focus your attention on what your child needs. Live and pray to that end, above all things, that your child that you've given your own corrupt nature to would be renewed after the image of God and recreated in the likeness of Jesus. And to those of you who are baptized, flee from your sin. Recognize your plight. And as this child has water applied to it in the name of the Trinity, pray, Lord Jesus Christ, cleanse me from all my sin. Deliver me from the power of this inherent corruption that is too strong for me. And make me to walk in paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. And then all of you who are baptized, understand that as this sign seals something to you, it doesn't just tell you what you need, and it doesn't just tell you what Jesus will do. But if Christians are to be made into his image, baptism actually binds you to pursue that image in the imitation of Jesus Christ in thought, word, and deed, continually, all the days of your life in this world. We have a child this morning who is born after our image, and our prayer is that this child and all of our children would be renewed after the image of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, our plight is severe. We pretend foolishly that it is not so. There is 100% evidence that every child born into this world is a sinner, and their parents soon come to see it. Lord, help us to flee from ourselves to Christ, to hate our destruction and sin, the corruption of our whole nature, that it would make us sick, that we would fly to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Send forth the Spirit of God who renews after the image of Christ, and save us today, we pray, through word and sacrament. Make them effectual in our lives. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and give us a heart to respond that would cry unto God for mercy in Christ. Sanctify your people, that we would die more and more unto sin and live unto righteousness, and that this ongoing work of renewal, that canvas portrait of Christ, that it would be painted upon our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.